What I will do is ask you to consider whether there is a little bit of a gap between the things that you say and the things that you do. And let me introduce that by telling you something from one of Don Carson's, from his new book, which is called Scandalous, which is a look at the cross. And Don Carson asked this question. He says, "Do you know what it is like to have a day where everything seems to go wrong? It is hot and sticky, the air conditioner doesn't work, you can't find two socks to match, your car doesn't start, everybody at work is crabby, something is asked about Christianity to you and you say something back which is impatient and confusing. When you get home, you find that your family is scratchy and difficult. And as you fall asleep," says Don Carson, "you pray something like this: Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I don't know why exactly, but I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Bless everyone in the world. Amen." And then he says, a few days later, you have a day that is absolutely wonderful. Everything goes well. It's cool. It's sunny. Your family is happy. The car starts. The traffic is a breeze. People at work are fun to be with. You get another opportunity to say something about Christianity, and your comment is clear and compelling. When you get home, your family, the people you live with, are a joy to be with. And your final prayer at night goes something like this: Eternal and matchless God, we are full of gratitude for your mercies. We bow in your great presence. And on you go with a prayer that is worthy to be printed in a prayer book. And then you finish up by praying for missionaries all around the world. You're so happy. Children everywhere and cousins that you've not given any thought to for a very long time. Finally, meditating as you fall asleep on all the New Testament names for Jesus. Now listen to Carson. This is what Carson says. The sad reality is that both prayers, both approaches to God, are abominations. How dare we approach God on the basis of the kind of day we've had? As if our entrance to his presence depends on the circumstances of life and not on the cross of Christ. No wonder, he says, we can't live effectively for Christ if we separate ourselves from doctrine and live on our experiences. Now, I know people who've been coming to this church for 10 and 20 years who live much more on their experiences than they do on their doctrine. And their Christian life is an absolute roller coaster as a result. And it's very hard to trust them with ministry. And it's very hard to expect from them a steady joy, because they really are just going with the day. And they're not going with the doctrine. Now, for 8 weeks, as I say, we're going to learn the crucial marriage which there is between doctrine and experience, and how to make sure doctrine leads to experience, and how to make sure our experience is interpreted by doctrine. So John, who's written 5 books in the New Testament, a gospel and 3 letters and the book of Revelation, has given us this first letter as a wonderful knitting together of doctrine and experience. So open it with me, page 1207. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. I've divided it into 2 points this evening if you want to take a note. The first is chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and I've called this apostolic enthusiasm. The second section is chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, and I've called this Christian realism. First of all, apostolic enthusiasm. Let me read again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now you can see immediately that the author was an eyewitness of Christ. When he speaks of the word of life in verse 1, he's, you, as you know, referring to Jesus. He is an eyewitness of Jesus. And he speaks with great authority, like an apostle, and writers from the very first century have generally credited the letter from John, but he doesn't say so. And that's one of the most interesting things, I think, is that this letter just begins and it bursts out at you with no introduction. Hello from John. There's no identity. There's no general greetings to the church somewhere. It seems to be a general letter. He just bursts out of the page and gets straight to the point and says, the life, that is the eternal life, verse 2, we have seen it. We have seen the eternal life. Not only have we seen it, he says, but we've heard it and we've looked at it and we've felt it. We've touched it. And of course, he's talking about Jesus. And the reason he says we proclaim this, verse 3, is so that you will have fellowship with God. That's why we're telling you this, because we want you to have fellowship with God. We want you, says John, to belong, and not just to the Father, but to the Son and to us. Because we belong to the Father and we belong to the Son as well. And this, says John, is going to make our joy complete. Now, friends, I don't know what you get enthusiastic about, but we tend to get enthusiastic about what we think is significant. So if you win something, you get enthusiastic. If there is a victory that you support, you get enthusiastic. If you're a parent and your children do something clever, you get enthusiastic. If your results come back from the doctor and they're good, you're enthusiastic. We tend to get enthusiastic about what we think is significant. And all of that is absolutely normal and appropriate. But John gets excited about the fact that Jesus has come into the world, and through Jesus you and I can have fellowship with God the Father. That, says John, will complete his joy. In other words, these four verses at the very beginning of the letter set the tone for the letter. And I want you to concentrate on this, because the letter of 1 John is a really complicated letter. And I don't know really two commentaries that agree on the letter. That's one of the remarkable things about this letter. It beats the preachers and it beats the commentators and it beats the listeners, because it's so big and it's so rich. And it's not like a river that you just sort of follow in one line of direction. It's more like a fountain that bursts from all different directions. It's not like a piece of logical questioning. It's a sort of interrogation from five people around the table. Or to take a sporting metaphor, it's not like a game of golf where you just move from green one to green two to green three. It's more like a game of basketball that's racing backwards and forwards up and down the court. It's not like a building which is just floor one, floor two, floor three, floor four. It's much more like a housing estate, sprawling, complex. But John is famous, 1 John, for the one-liners. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us. God is light. God is love. Wonderful one-liners in this letter. So, as we come to the subject of what's the letter about, I don't think we should miss the point that in the very first verses, he says, this is so that you will have fellowship with God, with his Son, and with us. That will make our joy complete. The reason I say that to you is some people think the letter is written to bring assurance. Some people think that John wrote his gospel so that you might believe and have life, and then he wrote his letter so that you who do believe would have assurance that you have life. Because he says in chapter 5, verse 13, I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. And there's something to be said for that, except that assurance is not necessary for salvation. Some believers are very sure, some believers are not so sure, but all believers are safe. Some people think that John wrote this letter because he wanted to equip the readers for battle. So yesterday in my street, the Jehovah's Witnesses came round to the various houses, including ours, teaching that Jesus is inferior to the biblical Jesus. And some people think that 1 John is written to equip believers to be good in witness and theological discussion. And that's why, of course, in chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I'm writing to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Or in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, there are false prophets. And again, friends, I want to say to you this evening, it is very important to know your doctrine. It's very important to know your way around the New Testament, not perfectly, but reasonably, so that you don't get led astray, because there are many people out there who've got half gospels and half Christianities. But it isn't essential for your salvation that you be skilled in this kind of dialogue. You can be saved and not a genius when it comes to witness and evangelism. So I don't think we should miss what John is plainly telling us in the early verses, which is that his letter is so that the readers would have close fellowship with God. And that will bring joy to God, and that will bring joy to the apostle, and that will bring joy to you. And there is nothing to beat joy that flows from fellowship with God. And if you've ever met a really joyful Christian, you know that they have a gift from God which money can't buy. So the gospel, you see, takes believers beyond just being saved to fellowship with God, which is wonderful. And if you've put your faith in Christ, you have fellowship with God. And one day, if you have fellowship with God, you're going to see Jesus face to face, and you will have perfect fellowship with God. So what are you moving towards? The answer is you're moving towards fellowship with God. If you're an unbeliever, you need to move towards the beginning of it. And if you're a believer, you need to move towards the finish of it or the perfection of it. You're moving towards fellowship with God. And John says in these first four verses, there is a very solid basis for fellowship. It's not a mystical thing. Somebody comes up and asks you during the week, why are you a Christian? I hope you will not talk to them about how it makes you happy, or you really like your church, or there are some really nice people, or something to do with a feeling which can be easily met by someone else with a feeling. I hope what you'll do if someone asks you what you think about God or how you relate to God or how you understand God, I hope you'll take them to Jesus. Because that's what John does here in these early verses. And if you ever read the writings of Dawkins, who's having such a big impact encouraging people in the area of atheism, one thing he will not do in his writings is do real business with Jesus. He's happy with philosophy and he's happy tinkering with science, but he will not really grapple with the person of Jesus. But look at what John says, and I've got four quick points here. First, verse 1, Jesus is eternal. That which was from the beginning, and he's talking about life, and of course he's talking about Jesus, was from the beginning. It's the same little phrase that comes in Genesis 1, and it's the same phrase that comes in John 1. Of course, God has no real beginning. It's not as though God began on one particular day. But what the phrase means is that God was there before everything was there. And it would be very good for us to spend about 50 Sunday evenings thinking about the pre-existence of Jesus. It would boggle our mind if we could do it for 50 Sundays to think about the fact that Jesus is uncreated and therefore he is totally independent and he's the producer of everything and he's above everything and he's more valuable than everything. But you just notice John is enthusiastic because what he wants us to know is that the one who was before everything stepped into time. And that's the second thing, Jesus' identity. John says, we have heard him. Well, there's nothing special about saying we've heard God because the Old Testament believers heard God when they were at Mount Sinai. And they said to God, please don't speak anymore. Please get Moses to speak. We are too terrified when you speak. And now John says, well, we heard Jesus. And that would have been wonderful to have heard Jesus' voice. But in a sense, there's nothing really remarkable about hearing God. But so he goes on and he says, we've seen him. And that is remarkable. Because we know from John's gospel, nobody saw God. They saw bits of his glory. They saw his train. They saw his feet. They saw his splendor. But they never actually saw him face to face. And now, says John, we've seen him with our eyes, verse 1. And we've looked at him. We've studied him. We've examined him, verse 1. And climax of the argument, we have touched him. We have held him. So there is the apostolic witness. And what he's saying is, do you realize that the word of life before creation stepped into creation and we heard him, we saw him, we looked at him and we felt him? There is the apostolic testimony. And that, of course, leads to ministry because he says in verse 2, we've seen this, we're the eyewitnesses and we testify, we proclaim. Literally, we witness. And this is our commission, says John. This is our commission from Jesus. He wants people to know the good news, and therefore he has commissioned us to tell the good news. And that's what we're doing, says John. We're telling the good news. What more can we do? We're telling you he came. And it wasn't a mystery. It wasn't a phantom. It wasn't a spook. We heard him. We saw him. We studied him. We held him. John Lennox says in one of his books that if your Aunt Matilda makes you a cake and you study the ingredients, you still don't know why she made you the cake. But if she rings you to tell you why she made the cake, or you call her to ask why she made the cake, you'll find out why she made the cake. And John Lennox says it's very like that with life and the world, isn't it? We can examine the ingredients of life. But to know why we're here and to know what's it all about, we need someone to explain that. And that's what we're being told here, that the word of life has come into the world so that we would know what we are made for, which is fellowship with God. And that, of course, leads fourthly to our joy. Because John says, when your faith is in Jesus and you've put your fellowship in God and in Jesus and in his Spirit, you have fellowship with the Trinity and with the people of God. And our joy is complete. Now, if you look at verse 4, you'll see that the little word our has a tiny A beside it. And that A, if you look down to the bottom of the page, says that some manuscripts say your. Now, which do you think sounds the best? We write this to make your joy complete. We write this to make our joy complete. Well, you'd think if John was being unselfish, he'd say we write this to make your joy complete. But it's very, very likely that what he's saying is we write this to make our collective joy complete. Our meaning yours and ours. And maybe even the Godhead, that when you have fellowship with God, which is close, intimate fellowship, it's joyful for God, it's joyful for the apostles, it's joyful for you. So there's the apostolic enthusiasm. There's John, he's jumping out of his skin. I don't know whether that enthuses you, but John is enthusiastic. Second section, Christian realism, verses 5 to 10. Now, all this talk about fellowship is wonderful, but look at verse 5, because we're suddenly face to face with a problem. And this is a problem which most Australians and most people in the world do not face. And the problem is that God is light. And since we are not light, but much more like darkness, can you imagine trying to bring light and darkness together? I mean, you try this when you get home. Try and flick the light on in your room and keep the darkness in the room as well. Or try and have a dark room and get the light on at the same time. It's a very complicated thing to do, isn't it? You tend to find that either the darkness overcomes the light or the light drives away the darkness. And here is John saying, we have fellowship with God, but he's light. And there's no darkness in him whatsoever. So how can we just march up to him and say, hey, we have fellowship with God? And if it were possible to march to the sun, S-U-N, we would consider it to be an absurd thing to attempt because of the danger. And to march up to God, who is perfect, holy, righteous, spellbinding, terrifying, is beyond us unless God finds a way and enables it to happen. So John, you see, is dealing here in these verses 5 to 10 with what God will do for the person who recognizes that they can't really have fellowship with God. What God will do to make sure that you can have fellowship with God. Ravi Zacharias tells a story of being with a very angry man on one occasion who was yelling about God and all the evil in the world. And what is God doing about all the evil in the world? And Ravi said he didn't really know what to do with this man because he was so angry. But fortunately, his wife sort of leaned forward and said something which totally silenced him. She said to him, "Dear, are you as concerned about the evil inside you as you are about the evil around you?" And that is a good question. Because it's one thing to say, oh, there's a lot of evil out there, what's God doing? But there's a lot of evil in here too. What's God going to do about that? And in fact, we know, of course, that when God deals with an individual and transforms them inwardly, so much changes outwardly. So everything that John is writing about is to help people have fellowship with God, but we need to know what God is like. We need to begin with God. There's no point in saying, I'm going to have fellowship with God and my God will be easy. My God will be uncomplicated. My God will be just friendly. You've got to have fellowship with the real God. And God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. F.F. Bruce says, this means that God is righteous. God is the source and essence of holiness and righteousness, goodness and truth. And in him there is nothing that is unholy or unrighteous or evil or false. John Stott says in his commentary, this is God who is unutterably majestic. Imagine that. Come face to face with God and you cannot speak. He's so majestic. Your jaw drops. Maybe you've had the experience of meeting a very godly Christian and you find that their life as you meet with them is so wholesome. You just suspect that they wouldn't do any of the sneaky things that you do. And they're so free of sort of average familiarity with evil. And there is something about their life which kind of chastens you and shames you a little and makes you even envy them. You don't look at them and think, gee, you're missing out on a lot of the sins that I'm enjoying. You look at them and think, you're wonderfully free. And if you multiply that person, if you can think of somebody like that, by billions and billions and billions, you're getting close to moving towards what God is like, who is perfect. How are we going to have fellowship with him? Remember, there is no darkness in him. It's good to remember there's no darkness in God when you look at the evil of the world and you're tempted to think that God must have a dark side. Or when you're reading parts of the Old Testament and they're pretty difficult and bloodthirsty and you're tempted to think God must have a dark side. There is no darkness in God. He's righteous. Now John, in verses 6 to 10, is concerned because some people who maybe have slipped into the church are pretty loose with their sin. They're playing with God. There's a bit of a gap. They're sort of playing a game called, I can talk the talk, but I don't have to walk the walk. There is a dissonance. And it comes down to three claims. You'll see one in verse 6, if we claim, one in verse 8, if we claim, and one in verse 10, if we claim. And the claims get increasingly delusional. I want to just stop at this point before we look at the three claims and say this to you. Please see if you can get your head around the letter as a whole. That John wants people to have fellowship with God. And he wants it to be a close fellowship with God. And there are things which wreck close fellowship with God. One of them is error, false views of God, that he's crueler than he is, he's softer than he is, he's weaker than he is. False views of God wreck fellowship. And the answer, of course, is to get the truth. The other thing that wrecks fellowship is hatred among the believers. A real sort of anger and tension which wrecks the horizontal fellowship and wrecks the vertical fellowship. And the solution to that, of course, is to amend the fellowship. And the other thing, of course, which wrecks our fellowship with God is not just error, hatred, but is personal sin, which causes us to try and walk in two directions at the same time. And what happens is that we don't get to walk in either direction. But we think we can do the two, but we can't do either. And so the fellowship with God makes the sin uncomfortable and the sin makes the fellowship uncomfortable. And John is about to deal with this problem of sin. The first claim, verse 6, is the claim to have no problem with sin. Verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth. This is a person who's talking about being a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian, but they live like a non-Christian. We're not now talking about a brief lapse where a person sort of falls and fails. We're talking about somebody who actually, in their lifestyle, is looking like a non-Christian. They just don't have the signs of fellowship with God. The more you scratch, the more you realize that there's just not a real fellowship with God under there. It's kind of like paint over the rust. So the life of this person is lying, even while the mouth is talking the talk. The answer comes in verse 7, which is to put your life in fellowship with God. Verse 7, one of the most wonderful verses. If we walk in the light, that is, if we walk with Christ, if we put our trust in Christ, and if we walk with Christ, then, says John, you will have real fellowship with God, joyful fellowship, and the blood of Christ which will cleanse you from everything which would get in the way. So that's the first claim, no problem with sin. The second claim is no problem with self, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin. This is the person who says, I'm basically good. I don't have any real sin in me. Perhaps this person has never realized their sin. Perhaps they think they've risen above their sin. The great preacher Spurgeon once met a guy who claimed to be without sin, and so Spurgeon said he stepped heavily on his foot just to show him that the sinfulness was alive and well in him. And these sort of practical tests may bring out the reality. But here is a person, they're kind of delusional about themselves. They think of themselves as being pure, innocent. I've only ever met one person like this in St. Thomas's. And it wasn't long before I was visiting her up in the psychiatric unit in North Shore Hospital. But I suppose it's possible increasingly for a person to say, I'm basically good through and through. This person is deluded. The reality, verse 9, is that we should confess our sins. We should admit the truth to God. And he is faithful and just to forgive us. Now, I don't know what you say when you confess your sins to God. I don't know whether you explain your sins to God. I don't know whether you explain that it wasn't really your problem to God. I don't know whether you explain to God that he ought to go and punish someone else for what's happened. But we ought to be good at confessing our sins to God. And again, Spurgeon commenting on Psalm 51, where David confesses his adultery and his murder, says in the Psalm 51, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." Very strong word, isn't it? Blood guiltiness. And Spurgeon says, you know, David was miles away when that guy died. He could easily have said, oh, look, I'm sorry the guy died, but I was a long way away. But he says, no, that guy died because of me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. And Spurgeon goes on to say, don't give fair names to foul sins. They will smell no sweeter. What God sees them to be, labour to feel them to be, and with openness of heart acknowledge their real character. And when we do, verse 9, we discover that God is faithful. He keeps his promises to forgive, and he's just, which means Jesus has paid. And therefore he will forgive. And what wonderful comfort we have taken from John chapter 1, verse 9 over the years. Is there anyone here this evening and you have done something which really is weighing on your conscience and you just don't really know how to work off the guilt? And you think perhaps the best thing to do is just to be good for the next week or 10? Or there's something which you've done which people would be shocked to know and you've never actually mentioned it to anybody and you've never even mentioned it to God, and the Bible says God knows about it, and when you admit it and confess it to him, he is faithful to his promises and he's just because Jesus died for it, and he will forgive you for it and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Very, very comforting. The third claim in verse 10, which is even more delusional, is the person says there's no problem in my story. First claim, no problem in my sin. My sin is fine. Deluded. Second claim, there's no problem in myself. I'm pretty good. Deluded. The third person says, there's no problem in my story. Check my record. Look over my life. Find out my conversations. See what I've done in private. There's no sin there. What does John say? We make God out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives, because God says that we have all sinned And therefore, if we say we haven't, we contradict God and we accuse him of being a liar. He's the umpire on our performance. He's the umpire on my performance, and he's the umpire on yours, and he says we've sinned. So here are three claims in John to have no sin, either in conduct or character or in life story. And John says it's all delusional. But if you face up to God and you face yourself and you face Jesus, who has shed his blood in order that you will be forgiven, it's possible to have fellowship with God. And if you want to walk closely with God in close fellowship, it will be joyful for him, for us, and for you. Now, if you're like me, you every now and again think I can arrange the Christian life and a non-Christian life at the same time. There are sort of substitutes, aren't there, for Christian joy. It's possible that being very proud can make a person quite excited for a while. It's possible that certain sins can be a bit of a quick fix, make us pretty excited. It's possible that error, which we just conveniently believe, can be heady and exciting. But the problem with all of them is that they will disappear and they will fail us and they won't sustain us and they will let us down and they will all go. And then we'll find ourselves just face to face with God, who gives the real joy. And when a believer gets to heaven, all of that sin, all of that error, all of that pride will have gone. But there will be great joy. Joy to beat the sin, and joy to beat the error, and joy to beat the pride. And it's possible with a close walk with God to experience that joy in this world. So let me go back to the original question I asked about the bad day and the good day. Let me make this very clear in case anyone here doesn't get it. The basis for fellowship with God is not the day you're having. And it's not the life that you're living. The basis for your fellowship with God is that Christ died. My hope is built on nothing less, says the hymn writer, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So it's the facts of Jesus. That's the basis for our fellowship. If you go to him on a bad day, you go to him and say, how wonderful that Jesus died and I am your child. If you go to him on a good day, you say, how wonderful that Jesus died and I am your child. Now, the proof that you have fellowship with God is not that you tick the boxes, not that you turn up to church and join a home group and own a Bible and can answer the questions. The proof that you have real fellowship with God is the way your life goes. Look at your life. And John, you see, wants us to be very comforted that the basis has to do with Christ's death, because that's fixed and sure. But he also wants us to be challenged, because the proof of a real faith is a new life. And I want to close by saying this to you. If you have close fellowship with God, if there is someone here this evening and you're walking in close fellowship with God, you've confessed everything you can think of, you've claimed everything Christ has done for you, there is nothing really that you can think of that could come between you and God. I mean, he's forgiven you, he's adopted you, and now you've really admitted everything and put away everything you possibly can. Do you think it's possible that that fellowship which you're experiencing will spill over into assurance and will spill over into useful witness? Because the fellowship with God is the key to everything. Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us this letter which humbles us and challenges us and comforts us. We thank you for the treasures that are in the letter. We especially thank you this evening for sending the Lord Jesus from eternity into time. And we thank you for his life and his blood and his resurrection. We thank you that it's possible to have a fixed and sure salvation because of him and his death. And we pray that you would help us as we put our trust in him, to walk with him, that we would put away the things which divide and destroy and discourage, that we would be helped by you into a close fellowship which is joyful and spills over into assurance and spills over into usefulness, And so we pray that as you have given us the possibility of fellowship, you would enable us to enjoy it to the maximum. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.